Ben Carnes, could I ask you to lead us in prayer this morning?
Dear Heavenly Father, we give so thankful for your great blessed deliverance and sending your Son to die on the cross for us. Help us to commemorate that this morning and to just have hearts filled with gratitude every day for what you did for us. I pray this in Jesus' name, our most blessed name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. All right. We have a busy day scheduled in front of us. Trust the Lord will use it to the glory of His name and the edification of the saints. I am, of course, speaking here this morning, and then the morning service, and then we have the potluck after that. And I would like to invite you all again, if you wish, those of you that were here last week, or if you weren't, you can come again today to the 5 o'clock hour, when I will have a little Bible Institute lesson on my master's thesis again. We did part one, but I have parts 2, 3, 4, and possibly 5 to come after that. So if you would like to come at 5 o'clock, you'd certainly be welcome to. I know it really makes the day long, but it's just a good opportunity for us to gather around and study some serious theology. And then again at 6 o'clock tonight, we're meeting, and we'll have our song service, and several of the brothers will be reading scripture for us. And then I will have something to say on the theology of angels from the book of Genesis. So you might pray that I also get some rest this afternoon in the midst of all that, since last night was a little short on the sleep side of the equation. But this morning, I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we consider the Lord's table today. This morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been studying here in our series in the morning service, and I just want to continue that actually in this morning's upcoming worship service, but I'm going to take a little section out of the middle of what I would say this morning and just expand on it here for us. I don't think I'm going to say much on it later, so I'll divide it up this way. But it's chapter 2, and it's verse 22 and 23. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. The text says, "Who," speaking of Jesus, "committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Now, it's a little unfair to pull that out of its context, and I'll try to say a little bit about that now and then more this morning. But you'll see in verse 21 that Peter is telling us that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And then those steps are outlined for us in verses 22 and 23. These are steps in the sense of footsteps. They're steps in the sense of, you could say, tracks. Have you ever seen the track of a deer or some other animal in your yard or in the woods, and you follow that track for a while? That's what this is. That's the word steps, tracks. You're looking at the tracks of Jesus, and you're following right along with what he did. In verse 24 and 25, it expands on that and says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins," or that we having died to sins, "might live for righteousness." And it talks about we being healed by his stripes. Obviously, another reference back to Isaiah 53, as is verse number 22. And this whole idea of a lamb going before the slaughter without talking back or anything like that. The topic of the text, to go back to our earlier talks about how we study the Bible, the topic of this text is not just, it's more than just Jesus. It's that, but it's how he handled suffering. That's what verses 22 and 23 talk about. Now, that fits into the larger context, as we'll say later this morning, of how we should handle suffering. But for this particular subsection of the text, the topic is this, that Jesus, how Jesus handled suffering. Now note, the suffering that I'm talking about is not mild. It is severe, very severe suffering. And it's undeserved suffering. That's to put it lightly. Remember the false charges that were laid against Jesus. Nobody could come up with a consistent testimony against him. Pilate found him to be innocent. Herod could find nothing wrong with him. It's just that the scribes and the Pharisees hated him and wanted to get rid of him. He was cutting into their power and their influence and authority, and was not teaching what they taught, so they wanted him done away with. So, very severe suffering, very undeserved suffering. And even though that suffering was unmerited, the Lord Jesus handled it perfectly, didn't he? How do you handle suffering in a perfect way? Well, this is it right here. Now, there are five assertions about how Jesus handled the suffering. Topic is how he handled suffering. The assertions about that topic are these five things. First of all, he handled suffering without committing sin. He did no sin. Now, let me ask you, when's the last time you suffered and did not sin in the midst of that suffering? You have suffered some bodily pain and you complain or mutter under your breath or worse, blame God, get angry at him. You say an unkind word. You use it as an excuse to lash out against somebody else. He handled suffering without sin. That's almost hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's our example, and that's what he did. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." I'm just keying on that idea that he did no sin. He committed no sin. The same is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 21. I'll just read it for you. It says, "God, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is, he knew no sin. There was no sin in him. He did no sin. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about him being holy and harmless and undefiled. He never did any sin, although he was tempted in all points like as we are. So how did Jesus handle suffering? He handled it without sin. Secondly, the second assertion that Peter makes about Jesus suffering and how he handled it was also in verse 22. "Nor was deceit found in his mouth." These are rather general statements, but you can imagine how they would apply to suffering. He didn't sin and he didn't deceive. He didn't lie. He never shaded the truth. He never did any trickery. No deceit, no guile, some of your translations may have. Imagine that. Peter, faced with the prospect of suffering on the night of the betrayal of the Lord, deceived. "I don't know that man." Right? "I don't know who you're talking, what you're talking about." He deceived. Faced with suffering, Jesus did not commit sin, nor did he deceive. Thirdly, it says in verse 23 that who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That is, he suffered without fighting fire with fire. Even though he had every right to just, as creator of the universe, he had every right to annihilate those people that were doing that to him. He had every right to list out their sins before them and say, "What are you charging me with? Now I'll charge you." And he will do that one day when they come before the judgment seat at the great white throne. Those that are unbelievers will be charged with their sins and found that their works are insufficient to save them. But he did not do what he could have done. He did not revile in return, even though he was reviled. Think about that. He was slapped and spit upon and hair torn out and crown of thorns and beaten and mocked, reviled. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. You know, physician, heal yourself. If you healed all these other people, mocking, scorning, and all of that. He didn't fight back in the midst of his suffering. Number four, the text says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not threaten. Threatening, to be able to not threaten your opponents, your bitter, deadly enemies. What kind of character does that take to be able to avoid threatening them? Now, he could have threatened them, you know, you're going to pay for this. Actually, he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But he certainly could have, and true threats, too, not any empty threats at all. But he didn't. That must come from an enormous reserve of strength, don't you think? To be able to not lash out, to sin, to deceive, to revile back again, or to threaten in the midst of great suffering. Only great strength could allow him to do this. Great moral strength, great fortitude of character. It's harder to keep your mouth shut than it is to open it up when you're in the midst of suffering, isn't it? A lot of times. It's easy to say things that ought not to come out. And the Lord did not do any of that. And finally, number five, we've looked at four things that he did not do in suffering. Now we're going to see the final one is something he did do in suffering. It says at the end of verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. It would be good for us to ponder what that means. What does it mean to commit ourselves, or for him to commit himself to God who judges righteously? Obviously, the character of God is given here as a righteous judge. Christ is committing himself to his Father as a righteous judge. He's, as I understand the meaning of this, he is saying, Father, in his prayers, if you will, in his mind, I know that this is not right what they're doing. For him, of course, it was a special necessity for him to go through that to fulfill the plan of the Father. But still, it was not right that they were doing that to him. It was by wicked hands that he was crucified and slain. Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24 teach us. Those were great sins that were done against the Lord. But even though it's not right, I'm enduring for your sake. And I know that you're going to be the righteous judge of all this in the end. Whether that happens in the short term or the long term is not really our business. But the Lord Jesus knew that he was committing himself into the hands of a righteous judge. And that helps, I'm certain, as he cast himself as the psalmist did upon God. And like in the Psalms 22 and 24, that had to help him. I mean, the psalm didn't end with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It went on beyond that. And David writing that, and the Lord knew that the Lord God, the Father, had not ultimately forsaken him to leave him to his own forever and ever. But if you think about it, this attitude of committing ourselves to God who judges righteously is a great help in enduring through sufferings. Especially unjust sufferings. Not that we get glee out of the fact that our persecutors are going to get zapped, you know what I mean? It's not that. But it's that God will be vindicated and what is right will be shown and what is wrong will be manifest as well. So that helps us to endure. Think about tragedies that happen, losses in your own life, perhaps of a personal nature, of a loved one. You can stop yourself and say, look, I am not grieving as those that are outside of the faith. I have hope and trust in a righteous God who is the judge of all. And He doesn't do wrong. He has planned all of this and will do well. And so this is a helpful truth for us to really grab onto now. Let's do it now so that when the hard time comes, we have it baked in to our thinking and we don't depart from it. Well, all of this is to say, in the text, in the context here, that is supposed to be our model for suffering. How the Lord handled suffering. But it was, for the Lord, it was far more than a mere example. He left us an example. But the text goes on to say that He, well, in fact, says in verse 21 and in 24 that He died for us. Now, that is the substitutionary, or what we could say, the expiatory part of this. He left us an example, and He did expiate our sins. So the text is used really in two ways here in the context. That's an example for our suffering, and it tells us that in the midst of His suffering, which He handled perfectly, He made expiation for our sins. Now, we don't do that. The example stops before that point for us, right? We follow in His steps to the point of His example of how He handled suffering. But we come to the table today to remember the additional fact that in His handling of suffering, He was substituting for us. The fact that this suffering is, let me back up. This suffering is such a good example for us, because what Peter is trying to say, even when you suffer in an undeserved manner, at the hands of a harsh master, you still need to be righteous and you still need to wait patiently for God and trust in His righteous judgment. And what made the suffering so undeserved for Jesus was that He was suffering for our sins. Our sins that we laid upon Him. And so you see the ultimate example of undeserved suffering. Because He did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. Right? The ultimate example of undeserved suffering is found in Jesus. And He showed us how to behave under the stress of undeserved suffering. So that's why it becomes such a good example for us in undeserved suffering. If we think our sufferings are undeserved, then maybe we ought to just back up and say, well, now let me think. Are my sufferings as undeserved as His were? And He showed me how to deal with suffering and persecution and trials. So I should do the same. Well, I'll get ahead of myself and preach the morning service as well, but that's the point. The point is, He did not deserve this, but He handled suffering without sin, without deceit, without reviling, without threatening, and by means of committing Himself to the righteous judge, God our Father. And so we bring that to you today as a model and as a reminder that His suffering was ultimately undeserved because He did it for you and for me, and we thank Him for that. What I'd like to do is, as we just meditate on that, have us sing hymn number 186. What we're going to do is sing just the first three verses of this. 186, the first three verses. And as we do that, I'll ask the men to be prepared after we're done with those to come and share with us the table. And While we are receiving those elements, I'd just like to ask you to have a nice time of quiet and reflection and prayer as we consider the Lord's death until He comes. 186. Let's all stand and honor the Lord in our singing. Brother Bennett, if he will lead us in thanks for the bread representing the body broken of our Lord Jesus. And I'll have him just stand and pray there, and we'll then share the table together. Thank you, brother.
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the death that you died on the cross and the blood, the bread which represents your body, Lord, broken on our behalf. Lord, as we consider and remember what you have done so many years ago at Calvary, I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of your suffering and consider how we might follow in your steps in a righteous manner. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right, brothers. Easy to lose how the disciples must have been so much wondering and amazed at what Jesus was doing with them at that paschal meal, redefining what it meant. That doesn't happen very often. Exodus chapter 12 stood for 1400 years until the Lord came along and said, this is what the fulfillment of that type was in me. This is my body, which is broken for you. This eat in remembrance of me. Brother Dwayne Reed, I wonder if you'd ask blessing on the cup, please.
Praise Heavenly Father, Lord, we call and give thanks for the opportunity that we have to partake of this cup. It represents the blood. We know that it's not the real blood, some attractive. If we know on our behalf that it was real blood that was spilled on our behalf in remission of sin. Lord, when we take this cup and understand the meaning behind it, that we give glory to Thee for what was done in our stead. We ask in Jesus Christ, for blessed thanksgiving. Amen.
Fits so together so nicely that the Lord said, "This represents my blood." Used the word "is," of course, but they knew it represented it because it was wine. It wasn't his blood. But it represented that. I wonder if they thought back to John chapter 1 and verse number 29, where that blood comes from. The Lamb of God. How about that? Let's drink in remembrance of Him because He shed this blood for the remission of our sins. Father in heaven, we admit that we had and have so strayed as sheep without a shepherd, going astray from the shepherd and bishop of our souls. But the Lord Jesus died that He might bring us back to Him. Lord, we thank You that by Your grace You not only took us to Yourself, but by that same grace You keep us. For we depart so often from the path which our feet should follow, the footsteps, the tracks of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us by this means to be drawn closer to You today and so walk better, more closely following the path that we should be on. Help us to live righteous lives. Help us, especially with this whole area of the example of Christ in suffering, suffering wrong to Himself, but yet this became the very test, the very best test of His character. And Lord, I pray that when we face trials as well, that You will refine our character and we will show that Your work is resulting in very fine gold, not just dross that needs to be removed. Thank You for the Lord Jesus and for putting up with us even though we are so dull. We know we have completion in Christ, and for this we just rejoice and give You thanks. Live by Your Spirit through us, and use us to be a blessing one to another and to those that need to know You that don't yet. We ask for Your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.